We will start with our typical scripture reading, Hebrews 4:12. The Word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. In 2 Timothy 3, Paul says, all scripture is God-breathed and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. And in Galatians 5, but I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh. And that, of course, is the modus operandi for the believer in this dispensation, to walk by the Spirit in order to be sanctified. And if we fail in this respect, then 1 John 1:9 gives us the proper attitude toward our personal sin. John says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And so when we confess, of course, then he instantly restores us to fellowship on the basis of the finished work of Christ. And so I'll give you an opportunity for that in the privacy of your soul, if necessary. And then we'll have a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the opportunity to gather here freely in this country. We thank you, Lord, for the freedoms that we still enjoy. We pray for the nomination of the next Supreme Court Justice, as this, of course, is an important office, being a lifelong one without some kind of a term limit. It becomes very vital for the person in that office to be one who is upholding of proper standards of justice, not creation of legislation. We pray, Lord, for this church, for the body of believers here, that each one of us will encourage and exhort and certainly serve one another through love and show and demonstrate to the world the love which you showed us in Christ, and to proclaim the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, that men may hear of his death and resurrection and believe and be saved. And we pray, Lord, for our understanding of Romans 14 and some of these what many people consider to be questionable issues, issues which often bother people's conscience. Help us have the right understanding of this very difficult section of Scripture, and pray for good understanding, clarity, insight as we navigate some somewhat murky waters for some. May it be clear. May your Spirit give us this understanding. And we ask for this in Christ's precious name. Amen. All right, we are studying, of course, the great epistle written to the Romans by the Apostle Paul on his way, or preparatory for his way, to make his journey to Spain, where he obviously intended to stop in Rome on that journey. So he wrote this in advance to set out what many have called the first systematic theology ever written for the church, and it does deal with many things that we might classify as systematics. So we're in chapters 12 through 15. I don't include 16 in the practical portion because it's a long, so long farewell benediction. But chapters 12 through 15 are the application portion of Romans. It's very practical. It's grassroots Christianity. Anyone living, interested in living the Christian life, learning to live what the Christian life looks like, will want to spend a lot of time in Romans 12 through 15. But before we get to Romans 12 through 15, we have, of course, the doctrine that precedes Romans 12 through 15. And that's Romans 1 through 11. And here we have doctrine or teaching, and this precedes, always precedes, application, and application being the what the doctrine would look like when it's fleshed out. And that, of course, ought to be what we're interested in getting to. Doctrine is not an end, it's a means to an end. That is, the end of application of that doctrine in a practical, everyday life. So in Romans 1 through 11, we have the doctrine. First of all, we have in chapter 1, verse 18 through 320, we have the doctrine of condemnation, the concept that all men are under sin, and therefore rightly condemned by God, and in need of a Savior. And then we come to Romans 3, 21 through 5:21, And this teaches us that by grace through faith and the finished work of Christ, an individual is justified before God. That is, they are counted righteous in His legal courtroom in heaven. And then we come to sanctification in Romans 6:1-8:16, where Paul teaches us how the Christian life is lived by grace through faith as the Holy Spirit dwells or walks or lives through us as we walk by His walk by Him, let's say. And then he comes to glorification in Romans 8:17-39, where he talks about the fact that in the future, all those who are justified by grace through faith in Christ are going to be raised to reign with Christ in the kingdom to come. And then in Romans 9-11, he gives an explanation of why God has temporarily set Israel aside and why He is now dealing primarily with Gentiles. So that is all the doctrine. And then in Romans 12:1, you see that he referred to all these doctrines as the mercies of God. And he urges us, on the basis of these mercies of God, to make a presentation of ourselves to Him as a living sacrifice acceptable to God. And he says that this is our worship. And, of course, I want to stress that worship is not just, you know, singing a couple of songs or something. But worship is the offering of yourself to Him on a daily basis as a living sacrifice. And then Paul goes on in these chapters now to describe in very just practical terms what it looks like when we are worshiping. What it looks like when we are presenting ourselves to Him as a living sacrifice. And he talks about in chapter 12 the proper use of spiritual gifts in humility, the loving of others, the blessing of others, the helping of others, the seeking for opportunities to aid those in need, praying for others, living peacefully with others, being humble. In chapter 13, talking about the submission to the governing authorities, the importance of loving our fellow citizens, and living in light of His any moment arrival. And if you are doing these things on a daily basis, that is the worship of God. This is your spiritual service. And Paul says that it's reasonable service in light of all the mercies of God that have been bestowed upon and given to us. Okay? So we come to Romans 14, and here is where, of course, a great many Christians are confused. What many Christians think about when they come to this chapter, the chapter, you know, one man wants to eat this, another man doesn't eat it, some guy wants to drink this, some guy doesn't, some guy wants to keep this day and not that day, and so forth and so on, is most Christians come to this and they say, okay, well, this is talking about gray areas, or they've been taught that this is about gray areas. And that is unfortunate, because not only do they tend to think of this chapter as talking about gray areas, but then they get into this fog where they tend to think that most of the Bible is about just a bunch of gray areas and no certainty. And I hope that is not you. I hope that you do not come to the Bible and this chapter in particular and say, this is just all gray. I hope you see that the Bible is very clear, that it has what the Reformers called a perspicuity to it, a clarity, a clearness, and that this chapter is very clear. It is talking about weak brethren and strong brethren. And in this respect, the chapter is as clear as it can possibly be. It's black and white on these issues. There is no gray about it. Now, let's look at how black and white it is just off the bat so that you see this. Look, for example, at verse 1 and tell me if you think that this is gray. Now, except the one who is weak in faith. Does it sound like that is negotiable? Or a non-negotiable? It sounds pretty non-negotiable to me. Paul's very clear. It's a command to accept the one who is weak in the faith. In faith. So, the issue is not gray. There are those who are strong. There's one who is weak. The strong are to accept the weak. Now, look at the latter part of verse 5. Tell me again, do you think that this is gray at the end of verse 5? That each person must be fully convinced in his own mind. Is it negotiable that God wants you to be fully convinced in your own mind on various issues? It's not negotiable at all. It's not a gray area. It's a black and white area. You're supposed to be fully convinced in your own mind. If you're not, you're fully convinced, you're doubting, right? And doubt is sin. All right, look at verse 13. Tell me if this is a gray area. Therefore, let us not judge one another anymore, but rather determine this, not to put an obstacle or a stumbling block in a brother's way. So is that gray? Is that unclear? Is it okay, you know, sometimes to put a stumbling block in a brother's way? No, that's never okay. It's a command. It's black and white. If you put a stumbling block in your brother's path, you're committing sin. Right? We're clear about that. Verse 15, okay, just the latter part of the verse. Let's see, is this a gray area? Do not destroy with your food, him for whom Christ died. I mean, is that negotiable? You know, if that's a gray area, I'm a blind pastor. Yeah. That sounds just as black and white as it could possibly be. If I destroy my brother with my food, with my eating, whatever it may be, then I've committed sin. And this black and white pattern that I'm trying to highlight goes on through verse 20 and 22, 23, all the way to the end. And so it's very misleading to actually think that Romans 14, as many commentators have said, is dealing with gray areas. No, it's chiefly dealing with black and white areas. And the issues that are black and white are this. How brethren strong in the faith versus those who are weak in the faith ought to treat one another with consideration. So that we may genuinely have differences on certain issues relative to our growth in the Christian life. And it's important then for us to have consideration. So what kinds of issues are we talking about that we may differ on and genuinely have consideration and care and love and esteem for one another? Well, first of all, let me tell you what issues are not in view. And then we'll talk about what issues are in view. Because this is a type of issue that you have to navigate through the waters. And it's not always easy for people to navigate. So I want you to be clear on what we're not talking about. And then the types of issues we are talking about, or Paul's talking about. First of all, the issues that he's talking about are not doctrinal. Okay? Doctrine is very important. It is so vital because there's always a practical application of true doctrine. Or every doctrine. Whatever your doctrine is, there's going to be a practical expression of that. If you have a wrong doctrine, you're going to have a wrong practical expression. So, but the issues here are not doctrinal that he is talking about we can have genuine differences among. There are different views of doctrine that Christians can differ on. And these differences are a proper source of division. Okay? Doctrinal differences can be in most cases, a proper source of division. For example, let's say Christians who reject the Trinity, like Unitarian, let's say, just as an example. Unitarian because they're not Trinitarian, right? So, Unitarians hold to a different nature of God. They're saying the nature of God is different from what Trinitarians imagine. Now, that will have consequences on how you balance things like the one and the many, which is the concepts in marriage. You know, the two shall become one flesh. You have, in marriage, what do you have? You have unity, the two in one, right? But you have diversity, the two. Okay, they're one, but they're two. They're two individuals, but one unit in God's sight, right? Which takes precedent? Well, if you understand the Trinity of God, you understand that He's also unity and diversity. And that these have equal weight. You cannot put a priority over the one or a priority over the many, but they have equality. There's an equality in which we must look at these things. And in other words, what I'm saying then is that we have to divide from those who are non-Trinitarian. And the reason is because it has very practical ramifications. We're talking about the nature of God. We're talking about the creation that He made and its unity and diversity. So this is not like maybe something that we can just disagree on and get along. No, we have to disagree and divide. Take another example, a Christian who rejects the substitutionary nature of the blood atonement as being the core of the cross, okay? And holding to something like the moral influence view of the cross, the idea that Jesus was providing an example of His sincerity for His beliefs, and that we ought to follow His example in being sincere in our beliefs and bring reform into our lives because of it. These are two very different views of the nature of the atonement and what is happening on the cross and what was happening in the Godhead. Because only the substitutionary nature of the blood atonement points to the problem that's being resolved as a problem in the nature of God. His holiness being appeased by the work of Christ on the cross. So someone who comes along and just says that Jesus Christ provided a good example is saying no more about the cross than someone who says Muhammad provided a good example or Joseph Smith provided a good example. We ought to follow his example. We cannot on these issues just all come together. The complications and implications are too far reaching. But these are not the kinds of things that Paul is talking about in this chapter. Okay? The second thing he's not talking about sin. Okay? Sin is clarified clearly in the Bible as any want of conformity to the holiness of God. And sin is not a thing to be tolerated, either in any one of us individually or within our body of believers. It is sin to think, say, adulterous thoughts. It is sin to deceive others. It is sin to malign. It is sin to speak unwholesome things, and so forth and so on. These things are sin. We cannot differ on these things. We must agree that these things are sin. Okay? So there is the issue of sin. And this too is not what the chapter is talking about. So, if the issues that we may genuinely differ on are not doctrinal and they're not sin, what are they? Well, they are amoral things, what we might call scruples, twinges of conscience, hesitations that exist in some of us, reluctances. That is why this is a difficult waters to traverse. So, some people are very sensitive, let's say, to certain things. And these are the ones who the chapter refers to as the weaker brethren, okay? Not in a derogatory sense, it's just the way it is. Now, Alva J. McLean says of these weak brethren, he says, these men about whom Paul is speaking were exceedingly sensitive. They were so sensitive that they picked out indifferent things, things that were neither moral nor immoral. That is to say, they're amoral. That's not the issue. But for the weaker brethren, of course, these things were a big deal. And if you read the chapter deals mainly with what? It talks about food. It talks about drink, the observance of certain days or the non-observance. Why are these such a big deal to some believers? Well, just basically because they were raised in a culture that says that certain things are wrong and certain things have to be observed. Now, if we were to transfer this over to our own day, some people are raised in a culture that says donating blood, organs, or tissues is wrong. Other people say, no, it's right. We're saving people's lives. Some people say watching or participating in sports is wrong. Some people are raised to think that, you know, buying products from a company that endorses immorality is a wrong thing to do. We should never give money to a company that endorses or gives money to immoral causes. We might remember, though, that Solomon had the temple built by who? The Phoenicians. And they worshiped who? Baal. Some people are raised to think that, you know, reading a book outside of the Bible is something that should never be done. Some people are raised to think that women wearing pants or to wear cosmetics is wrong. It's sinful. Shouldn't do that. Some people say men wearing earrings is wrong, that it's immoral. It's sinful. Should never be done. Playing cards, of course. Using tobacco or alcohol is wrong. Sinful. Swimming with the opposite sex used to be a bigger deal in past days in our country, but this used to be considered taboo. Having your child circumcised Oh. Some people say, absolutely no, that's sinful. Other people say, no, that's fine. Eating sushi at HEB. Anyway. Some people say, it's raw. You can't eat that. It's raw. Sinful. God said, don't do that. Oh, really? Eating your steak rare. Related, but similar issue. Lots of people have trouble with this. You may have trouble with this. I'm not trying to make fun one way or another. Okay? I'm saying, though, that these are immoral things. Do I have any other? Oh, yeah. Drinking. Oh, I got that. Alcohol. Then I got it twice. So, now if you do it too much, as you'll see, that could be problematic. Okay? Okay. But the list goes on and on, right? And what I'm going to say is that these things in and of themselves are not wrong or sinful. Okay? But it can be wrong for some people. Okay? And I'll show how that can be. Because what we don't ever want to get the idea is that somehow the standards of God have changed. The standards of God don't change. Okay? It's something else. Okay? And so some Christians cannot do these things. And they have good reason for that. But ultimately, these things are nothing more than scruples, as we'll see. And there's one way that maybe can help you identify some of these. If Christians from one culture have a particular hang-ups, and then they move into another culture somewhere else on the planet of Christians, and they don't have those same scruples, okay, then I mean, you may be offended that they don't think that these things are wrong, but you should realize that these things are just cultural and individual scruples. They're not something anybody found in the Bible. Okay? So as much as you may be convinced that the Bible is against some of these things or for some of these things, it's not. Okay? You were raised to think they're wrong, and your conscience tells you that's wrong. But in and of themselves, they're not wrong. Okay? They're just your reservations. And that, I'm trying to pin what this chapter is about and how those with certain twinges of conscience should treat those who do not have the same twinges in their conscience and how those who do not should treat those who do. Okay? These are not to be sources of division among ourselves. And if someone, now this is the important part, if someone does divide over these issues, that is the sin. That is the sin. Okay? That is the problem. So the problem is not the scruples that someone may have or the freedom from the scruples, but it's the refusal of one party to treat the other with consideration. So, in that sense, you see, then the chapter is about doctrine. And the chapter is about sin. But not normally where people think. Okay? The doctrine that is being taught in this chapter is the doctrine of consideration. How we're to consider others on these types of issues. And the sin is not being considerate toward others on these immoral issues. Okay? Now, of course, if you take any one of these, just about, you can push it to the point that guess what happens? If you push it to the nth degree, what does it end up being? It does end up being sin. Okay? Take drinking alcohol. Okay, that is okay in moderation, but it is not okay to get drunk. You see, the Bible is clear on that. Right? Or take women wearing pants. Okay? A woman can wear pants, but there are some pants that a woman should not wear because they're too tight. And this is immodesty. And the Bible is clear on immodesty. Okay? So, you see, you can take these things too far. Then they do become moral issues. And as I said before, you know, we're not to tolerate immorality, sin. It's not a tolerable thing. But what the chapter is about is not sin, but it's these things in moderation, okay, and so forth and so on. And so some people are sensitive to it because they were raised a certain way. They came into the Christian life. Of course, they brought this way of thinking into the Christian life. And now what does Paul say once you come into the Christian life? In Romans 12:2, he says, be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Okay, but that is implicitly a process. It is not instantaneous that your mind is transformed and you are able to approve everything that God approves of. So, it takes years and years. And the idea then is that we want to move from being weak to being strong and to understanding certain great doctrines like Christian freedom. But there's still always going to be new Christians, and there's still always going to be, therefore, those who are weak or have not grown to be strong. And so there is this very great importance that among us, so that we can have fellowship with one another, we have consideration for one another. And just basically, you need to take it easy, okay, on everybody. Okay? Even though your sensitivities may be, you know, going off the chart. Okay? Now, in verse 1, then Paul says, "Now accept the one who is weak in faith, but not for the purpose of passing judgment on his opinions." All right, it's a very clear command, black and white. It's a command, actually, for the one who is strong in the faith. He hasn't been introduced yet. He'll be introduced later. But obviously, he contrasts with the one who is weak in the faith. And so who is the one who is weak in the faith? Well, the Greek has the definite article, so it doesn't say weak in faith. It says weak in the faith. And in this case, what is the faith? When we read that in Jude and he says the faith once for all delivered to the saints, what's he talking about? He's talking about the body of Christian doctrine, the body of truth, the systematics of Christian thinking. That's what he's talking about. And in particular, one area we will see that the one weak in the faith has not come to grasp yet is the freedom that we have in Christ. Now, remember the things that Paul said elsewhere, several things. 1 Corinthians 10:23, the first one, Paul says, "Everything is permissible, but not everything is profitable." That means that we have liberty, but we have to often forego this liberty, or we should, right? Because it's not profitable to exercise the liberty that we have. A few verses later, Paul said, "Give no offense, either to Jews or to Greeks or to the church of God." Now, that's a rule of thumb. Give no offense, okay? Sometimes you have to forego a liberty in order to not give offense. Very important. So that's a rule of thumb to follow. Okay. Now remember, we do have liberty. Paul said this in Galatians. He says, "It was for freedom that Christ set us free. Therefore, keep standing firm and do not be subject again to a yoke of slavery." In the context, of course, we're talking about circumcision and taking circumcision, because some Jews said, "No, you have to, Gentile, Mr. Gentile, you do have to get circumcised to please God." And yet, of course, the gospel is, no, you don't. You just have to believe and you're justified before God. So there's no reason to now get circumcised, having trusted in Christ, because you're already justified. It's not going to add anything to your justification before God. You're free. Remain free, Paul is saying. So we have freedom, but, of course, understanding this freedom takes time. We're not always ready for it. What is this freedom? In other words, what are we free to do now? Now that we've been justified, what kind of freedom do we have? Freedom to what? Well, Galatians 5:13 here, "You were called to freedom, brethren, only do not turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another." What are we free to do? Are we freed to sin? No, that is not the freedom that we have been brought into. In fact, sin is slavery. Every time we sin, we are putting ourselves in bondage. We're not enjoying freedom. We're going back to Egypt, so to speak, right? We have not been set free to sin. We have been set free, according to this verse, to serve. Through love, serve one another. So, that's what we've been freed to. And then we have another passage, another rule of thumb that's been laid out, also from 1 Corinthians 10, where Paul said, "Whether then you eat or drink..." Much like Romans 14, right? The same topics. Eat food and drink. "Eat or drink, whatever you do, do all to the what? To the glory of God." Look then, if you can do it to the glory of God, it's fine. Okay? Now when I say that, I have to be careful because I know everybody here, you may be believers, but you still have a sin nature, you still have a flesh. I'm not giving you a license to sin when I say, you know, as long as you're doing it for the glory of God, it's fine. Because you'd be fooling yourself. Okay? I'm speaking about things like eating and drinking in moderation. Okay? Because if you eat and drink, of course, in excess, that's sin. Okay? So you have to be very careful not to push any of these too far, and to maintain moderation. Okay, moderation is the key. Okay, but the weaker brethren in this passage, he's having even trouble with these things moderately practiced. Okay, and he just needs to, of course, grow to understand his freedom in Christ, and his conscience needs to allow him to do these things before he can partake of them. So, just like he says in the chapter, in verse 5, let each man be fully convinced in his own mind. This has to happen. Don't do something if you're not convinced. Okay? Please don't do that. Please don't do it. And if you are convinced, we'll get to that in a second. Paul will get to that. Now, in this case, verse 2, what is it that the weaker brethren cannot do in verse 2? What can he not do? He cannot eat all things, right? He can only eat what? Vegetables. And some people say, well, it's just sad for you, you know. I'm sorry for you, okay. But here's what happened, okay. Remember, this is not an isolated case, okay. This is one person's hang-up because of the culture that they were raised in, okay. You may have some other hang-up, okay. But let's look at this person, okay. When this person was born and they started to develop, they were born and developed in a certain culture. Let's say, as here, it was a Jewish culture. And he had, you know, certain parents, Jewish parents. They had a certain class in their society, upper, middle, lower class. And they had their little Jewish boy educated according to some religious curriculum in the first century. What all these influences did for that little boy is establishing him a mindset, a way of thinking, and certain standards in his mind that were there to help him make value judgments. Right? And his conscience, of course, became sensitized to these standards. And then, in this case, the Jewish boy grew up, he became a Christian, and what do you think happened? Do you think that all the standards in his mind that had been developed over maybe a decade or two suddenly vanished? I mean, you don't think that, okay? His conscience was sensitized to these things, and they remain as he's now a believer. So that boy was in the faith, but verse 1, he was still weak in the faith. He still had much to learn. As Paul said in Romans 12:2, he needs to be transformed by the renewing of his mind so that his conscience can approve of the same things that God approves of. Okay, now do you see that that Jewish boy is really not unlike anybody in this room? In fact, we're all exactly like him in some respect. Because you grew up in some culture, you developed a certain way of thinking, you had a mindset that had standards in your conscience, and your conscience was sensitized to these standards. Then one day you became a Christian. And guess what? You carried over all those same standards from your pre-Christian life into your Christian life, and your conscience still judged according to those standards. So initially, what were you then in verse 1? What was I? We were weak in the faith. Okay? No one is born strong in the faith. Okay? So our weakness may not be meat, like this little Jewish boy, but it was something. And if you can't eat, drink, and be married to the glory of God, of course you shouldn't do it, okay? This is always Paul's argument, okay? Whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God. So, now, if you can do that, that's great, that's fine. But, again, a key is this. Balance, okay? Balance is the key to the Christian life, okay? And most people are, strangely, out of balance, right? And so if you get nothing else out of this entire lesson, the important thing is balance in the Christian life. Everything in moderation, nothing in excess. Okay? So here in verse 1, we have the one who's weak in faith. He doesn't have a full grasp of the Christian faith, and particularly has not grown into understanding his freedom that he has in Christ. But verse 1 is actually addressing not the one weak in the faith, but who's it addressing? It's addressing the one who's strong in the faith, and it's giving him a command. Okay, he's the opposite of the one who's weak. So, he does have a full grasp of the Christian faith. And in particular, he does understand the freedom that he has in Christ. And what this verse is saying is he should not abuse this freedom. Okay? So this command is for him. And the command is, accept the one who is weak in the faith. Now this word accept means to welcome someone into your home. To welcome them into your circle of acquaintances, you know, your friends. Welcome them among yourselves. And the key is that you are to welcome him as he or she is. and not as you want to make them to be. Because that's the disclaimer at the end of the verse, right? There's a disclaimer here about welcoming the one who's weaker in the faith. But not for the purpose of passing judgment on his opinions. In other words, you don't welcome them over to your home and cook this great dinner and so forth. Let's say the Jewish boy. You're going to invite the Jewish boy over, and what do you plop in front of him? Of course, you put pork down there because you're trying to help him, learn how to enjoy life. Now, that is what many strong believers have done. They think that, I've helped this weaker brother. And that is sin to do that. That is Paul's point. That is the sin. Or, take the brother who grew up Mormon, and because of his Mormon background, he has an aversion to donating blood, organs or other tissues. But now he's a Christian, and so the stronger brother invites him to come over while he's hosting a blood drive. Yeah, that is sin. Okay? If we are strong, Paul is saying in verse 1, we're to accept the one who is weaker in the faith as he is. Because, guess what? You may think you've been sent by God to straighten this person out, but I'm here to tell you, and Paul's here to tell you, you were not. You are not sent to straighten him out. You are not helping him out. Jesus is not going to give you a merit badge for trying to set him free from his little scruple, okay? You're not doing anyone a favor. What you are doing is you are sinning, okay? But this, of course, is often how the stronger brother tried to change the opinion of the weaker brother, but they only make them fall, okay? And you're not to cause, of course, your brother to stumble, as he says later in the chapter. It's not right, okay? Paul will say more later. But now in verse 2, Paul says, one person has faith, he may eat all things. That's the stronger brother, right? He has learned what the Christian faith means. He knows he has liberty in Christ. He can eat all things. Now, why? Why can he eat all things? I mean, I thought there were certain codes, dietary codes, and all these things that are in the Old Testament, right? Yeah, but there's also the book of Acts, right? What happened in the book of Acts? God declared all things what? Clean. Remember, there was a nice Jewish boy named Peter. And he was at Joppa, right there on the coast of the Mediterranean. He's a fine Jewish boy, visiting a man named Simon, who was a tanner. And he went up on the rooftop. We won't talk about why he's visiting a tanner, but anyway. He went up on the rooftop and he was praying, and he saw this menu drop out of the clouds, right? And this menu had all sorts of unclean animals on it. And he also heard a voice, and the voice said, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." And Peter said, but I never ate anything unclean in my whole life. And then the menu disappeared, right? And then it happened again, and the voice said, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat. What God has made clean, no longer consider unclean." And this happened 3 times. Now, do you remember what the text says Peter thought after this? He's seen it 3 times. What did he think? It says he was perplexed. That's what it said. He was perplexed. Now, how could, in other words, this is what he's thinking. How could God declare something clean that God before declared to be unclean? It's a good question. Well, that question kept Peter busy and confused until some men came to him and explained to him that there was a man named Cornelius. And that Cornelius was a Gentile centurion, right? And he had been directed by an angel of God to send people to come to Joppa to fetch Simon Peter, and then for him to be brought back to Caesarea, where he lived, in order to give him and his household a message. And it says when this happened, Peter understood that God was not one to show partiality, and that God welcomes in every nation the man who fears him and the man who does what is right. So, Peter reasoned, this is good, if God welcomed them, I should welcome them. That is logical. That makes sense. So it seems to me that what Peter was remembering was something like what our Lord taught in the Gospels. Something fascinating, he thought. He said, it's not what enters a man that makes the man unclean, right? But what is it? That's what comes out of the man, okay, that defiles the man. Now, the Jews thought by the time of Christ, it's what enters a man, They thought Gentiles are unclean because they eat unclean food. You are what you eat, or something like that. That was their thinking. There's nothing new under the sun. Now, This was a great hang-up for practically everyone in the Jewish nation. They could not associate with Gentiles. They couldn't go into their homes. They couldn't do any of that. But what Peter learned on that day was that the food did not make them unclean. Clean and unclean was one thing, and the foods itself, what God had done in the Old Testament to keep the nation Israel distinct from Gentiles and so forth. But the Bible never taught that what enters into a man makes a man unclean. It never taught that. Okay? He had been trained in the wrong standard. Okay, but this was in his conscience. It was a very sensitive issue in his conscience, right? We would say he is weak. Okay, he's a weak brother. Okay. But on that day, his mindset was changed. He was able to go into Cornelius' house. He was able to share the gospel of Jesus Christ with these Gentiles, which before that was something he would never even think about. So he learned a great deal. Okay? He had grown stronger in the faith. But listen, just because he saw the menu three times and went to Cornelius' house and did all this, did that mean that he never struggled with this issue again? No, it doesn't mean that. Okay? Because he kept that sensitivity to food. And you remember what happened? Paul later comes to him. The book of Galatians reports this. Some Jewish men came from James to wherever Peter was. And Peter was working with Gentile believers at this place. And every day they'd have the lunch room, you know, and they'd walk by with their trays, and the lunch ladies would put the food on the trays, and all the Gentiles and the Jewish believers would all sit down and eat, and, you know, have bacon sandwiches. You know, have, you know, ham and cheese, you know, have hamburgers with cheese on, all this stuff, you know. But then these guys come from James, and they're Jews. And what did Peter immediately do? He separated himself and stopped eating with the Gentile believers. Why did he do this? He already knew he wasn't supposed to do this. But the thing is he was still struggling in his conscience with this issue. He knew what was right. He had the right standard, but it was not rooted strongly in Methodist thinking. He was in transition, really, and he fell back to former thinking. Now, this is really every one of us, because we're all in transition and growth, okay, and sanctification. And we've all, guess what, we've all caused division over some silly thing, okay? So, at the time, of course, to us it was major. But in reality, you know, it was a minor thing. It really is not an issue that we should have divided over. So in this case, what Peter had done is he had caused division. So he had sinned by not eating. So Paul opposed him to his face, it says in Galatians, and because Peter stood condemned. So what Peter had done is in the middle of verse 3 here in chapter 14. This is what he had done. Okay, he's the weaker brethren, and he had judged the ones who could eat. See, he had judged those Gentiles. And that's sin. He wasn't treating them with consideration, was he? In fact, he had been like them before. He'd been eating the cheeseburgers last week. But now he's not. So, that's why Paul stood in his face, okay? He judged Gentiles. But, question, had God judged those Gentiles? Was God judging the Gentiles for eating cheeseburgers or whatever they were having that day? No. God, what does the verse say? The end of verse 2. God accepted them. He welcomed them. See? He ate them. I mean, he accepted them. You know, they could eat shrimp and lobster, all these things, okay? So, the thing is that for Peter, for the weaker brethren, he was judging those who are stronger. And this is wrong, okay? And that's why Paul opposed him. Okay, we always have to oppose sin. We always have to side with Paul in the book of Galatians on this count. We have to oppose sin. We cannot let it go by. So the reason is, then, of course, God accepted them. Okay, they'd done nothing wrong. God declared all foods clean. So let's eat. Okay. Now let me be clear on this. I do want to make a point about this. This is not a matter of nutrition. Okay, at all. Nowhere, you cannot find that in this chapter, and whether a food is good for you. Okay, so the matter of nutrition is a different matter entirely. Okay, that is not being dealt with by the apostle. Okay, but the Bible says here, as far as eating and drinking and days, there's a balance to everything. Like, for example, look, you cannot, like I'm sure some well-meaning Christians do, they say, well, drinking beer is sinful, and then they turn around and they eat three pizzas. You know, no, I don't think that you're going to get that one by on God. Okay? I think you're just fooling yourself. Okay? That's hypocrisy to the nth degree. Now, as for those who could eat, okay, here, they were, in the story of Peter, they were Gentiles. They didn't have trouble with the meat. Okay? It's not part of their sensitivities. They weren't raised that way. They eat meat all their life. Okay? It's great. Verse 3 says to them, this is, they're the stronger ones in this case, the one who eats is not to regard with contempt the one who does not eat. Okay, so if they were to look at Peter, if Peter had never eaten with them before, and he struggled with eating meat, they're not to look with contempt on him. They say, okay, fine, yeah, it's great. Let's just have fellowship. Who cares? So, just let it go. Accept him. And that's the whole point of verse 1 and 2. Accept the weaker brethren as he is. Okay? And understand that it takes time for their mind to be transformed. Okay? And so, let's say a person, let's do one that may be more local, more applicable to our time. Okay? Let's say a person is raised from the cradle in the Roman Catholic Church. Okay? And they come to Christ. Okay, let's say in many cases they haven't really understood the gospel, and they hear the gospel and they come to Christ. Okay? Well, they've been keeping Lent for, let's say, 35 years. Every Friday, you know, eat only fish, right? Something like that. And Friday comes around, now they're a Christian. Now, what, are you going to indoctrinate them now? Get them all straightened out, you know, pull them aside, drive them down the highway where there's no fish, catfish king or something? I mean, this is not what you were called to do. Or why would you regard this person with contempt because they kept Lent? Why would you do that? You know, you need to just relax and, you know, let them eat whatever they need to eat on Friday. OK, you don't need to judge them at all. OK, and that's what Paul's saying in verse four here. He says, why are you to judge the servant of another? This is his argument. OK, is that person your servant? I think not. I know not. They are not your servant. So, this means you don't have any business telling them how to live their life on this count. It's an immoral issue. Now, he is the person's... He belongs to Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the master of that person, right? So, you don't have any... You don't have any business criticizing them behind their back. You know? Running around. Did you know so-and-so keeps Lent? What is wrong with you? What is wrong with me when we do that? Yeah? Something is wrong with us, not with them, when we do that. So, this is sin, and I hear a great deal of this. I've been, of course, involved in a great deal of it myself. So I know the attitude, okay? It's a sinful attitude. We don't have the right to go around, sneaking around, talking about these types of things. Because why? Because fundamentally, verse 4, we are not God Almighty. Okay? That person belongs to God Almighty, and that person is going to answer to Him for whatever they eat on Friday. So always keep in mind here that we are talking about all moral issues. Now, these are not sin, unless they're practiced in some kind of excess. And of course, if someone is practicing in excess, that's a different matter. But see, this is about keeping Lent. Okay, this is about drinking a beer. This is about a woman wearing pants. This is about a guy wearing an earring, okay? This is about a family that has decided that they don't want to celebrate Christmas, you know? And other such things of what I would consider trivial importance. I don't think the Bible speaks to these. I don't think it says that you have to do these things to be holy. I don't think it says that you have to do these things or not do these things in order to be right with God. Okay, and if you think otherwise, show me. See, the reason we think or people struggle with these things is because that is the way they grew up. And that is sacred space for them. But that's just your opinion and my opinion. And it really is about that, has about that much weight. Nothing. So, now, you have your convictions about them. Whatever these issues, you have your convictions. Guess what? That is fine. I'm not here to tell you not to have those convictions. I'm not here to condemn you for having those convictions. I am happy that you have your convictions, and I accept you as you are with your convictions. See? But
Do you hold others to your convictions, or do you accept them without them? That's the real issue. That's what this chapter is all about. It's all about our attitude of consideration toward one another when we differ on these things. Now, so the point here, verse 4, if Jesus Christ is the other person's master, just let Jesus Christ deal with it. I think he could get it. Okay? And you just worry about yourself. And I'll worry about myself. Now, as verse 4 says, to his own master he stands or falls, and he will stand. That individual is going to stand, for the Lord is able to make him stand. See, but Jesus Christ is the judge. And Jesus, this person is going to stand or fall before Jesus Christ and Jesus Christ alone. Okay? And the word stand means to validate, reinforce, to be upheld. In other words, Jesus Christ, okay, is going to hold this man up, scruples and all. Okay? Jesus Christ is not going to condemn him for whatever little scruple thing that he's got to keep or whatever. He's eating vegetables in this case, and vegetables only. And why did he do it? He did it for the purpose of glorifying God. That's why he has done it. And you know what? There's nothing wrong with that, is there? There's nothing wrong with that. As long as it's done to the glory of God, it's fine. Now, we'll stop here for today, but this is a very important area. I mean, this is grassroots, basic, critical stuff that is necessary to follow for us to have harmony amongst ourselves, okay, and not divide. I mean, this is basic to your well-being as a human being, okay? You don't have to agree on everything with everybody, okay? You do have to, though, let me be clear, you do have to agree on what the Bible teaches, doctrine. You do have to agree on what is sin. But you do not have to agree on many of these issues that are culturally conditioned, amoral things. Now, realize, of course, that some of you are really going to struggle with this because you have very strong convictions, right? It's fine to have those convictions. Again, I'm not condemning your convictions. I just hope you're not condemning me for mine. That's all. And that is the issue. So, your resolve not to condemn others for their particular convictions on our moral type things cannot take precedence over, or must take precedence over your own convictions about these things. Okay? Should I say that again? Your resolve not to condemn others for their convictions on our moral issues must be greater than your resolve to keep your own convictions. Okay? So in summary then, 14:1, what do we find? The stronger brother is commanded to accept the one who is weak in the faith as he is. I mean, you don't welcome him into your home for the purpose of straightening him out and get him free of some scruple. It is sin to do that. That's Paul's point. You must accept him as he is, whatever that is. Okay? Scruples and all. You know, can't drink a beer, can't play cards, can't donate blood, can't carry a gun. Whatever. Okay? It's just accept him as he is. Verse 2, the specific example is from a strong Gentile believer who has faith that he may eat all things over and against a Jewish believer who's weak and eats vegetables only. In verse 3, both are given certain commands, and they both relate to the doctrine of consideration. First, the strong one who eats is not to regard with contempt the one who does not eat. You don't look down on them, you don't disdain them because of this weakness. You accept them. Second, the weak one who does not eat is not to judge the one who eats. So it goes both ways. Both sides are to accept one another as they are at that time. And then verse 4 asks the weaker brother, who are you to judge the servant of another? Because the stronger brother, the one who can partake, he's the servant of Jesus Christ. He's not your servant. Jesus Christ can take care of it. To his own master, he stands or falls. He will stand, for the Lord is able to make him stand. So Jesus Christ will validate him as long as he is eating it with integrity before God for his glory. This is not to be a problem. But unfortunately, in many cases, it is a problem. So in conclusion, what can we learn? There's a few things I've jotted down here. First one, we've all been culturally conditioned to think certain things are right or wrong that are really immoral. Having your child circumcised, you know, watching TV, you know, eating sushi, you know, whatever. These things are not right or wrong. Okay? Second, when we become Christians, we carry these things into the Christian life. We carry these convictions, right? Even though once in the Christian life, we're free. We're free from whatever these things are. We don't have to let them bind on us anymore. Third, initially we still cannot do those things because our conscience is sensitized to them. Okay, we're weaker brethren. Every one of us came into the Christian life a weaker brethren. And fourth, we are to be transformed by the renewing of our mind. Okay, that through that we realize that, you know, we're free and these are just the scruples that I've had and that was fine then, but I can move on now. Fifth, we're not to judge those who have the scruples. Okay. And those with scruples are not to hold with contempt those who do not. Sixth, we are to show consideration to one another and accept one another just as we are. Okay? And seventh, of course, we always remember that we all belong to Jesus Christ and He is the one who is our judge. Because, see, these are all matters of conscience. And only God can judge whether we followed our conscience or not. So we should not step onto His territory. All right, we'll keep working on this. You may have questions, that's fine. I hope you put them in the box if you do have questions at times. But there's a lot more to this, and we'll keep working through because there are some issues we still haven't covered that relate to this. So let's take a moment and just close with a word of prayer. Dear gracious Heavenly Father, pray, Lord, that through a careful study of this chapter, we'll come to understand that as You were forming the body of Christ, the church, there was a necessity that both Jews and Gentiles have a proper way of considering one another so that they could have unity. And that this was not unity at the expense of doctrine or at the expense of sin, but it was at the expense of things that are just more trivial. Because these things were a big barrier between these groups. We don't want these types of things to become barriers between us. And I pray, Lord, then we might thoughtfully contemplate what is here in this chapter that is of such great wisdom for us having unity and functioning as a body and serving one another through love, which is so essential to our well-being, our health as individuals and as a body of believers. And so I pray, Lord, we might be able to take these principles into our life and apply them. And if there are barriers, we'll be able to put those aside. Let those come down so we can have fellowship with one another and with Jesus Christ, our Savior. In whose name we pray. Amen.